It is a joy to be with you again, and to, if this is something that makes sense, to renew new acquaintances. I was here just about a year ago, and actually several years ago in a different context, I asked Pastor Matt for some advice because I was going to address a group of believers whom I had never addressed before. I said, "What do you say to a group of saints whom you don't know very well?" And he said, "Just encourage them. Bring something from the Word of God to encourage them." And I thought, well, where's the fun in that? I'm a little bit dark in terms of my sense of humor. But when we look to the Word of God this morning, we look into a dark passage. And we're looking into some dark chambers of the heart of King David. And yet we see there, especially as the psalm expresses his heart, a growing and a glowing light that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that by the end of this psalm bursts forth like dawn. So I pray that as we look to a heavy text this morning, the Lord will use it to lighten any burdens that you're carrying with you, that the Holy Spirit will help you to cast those burdens at the feet of Christ and grant you perseverance in whatever particular callings the Lord has placed upon you. Before we turn in the Word of God to this third psalm, please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, and this passage and one or two others that we'll read will help us understand why Psalm 3 actually comes to us in darker hues than we may initially imagine upon first reading of it. 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'll begin our reading in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over, because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." And now please look to chapter 15 in this same book, verses 13 and 14. So 2 Samuel 15, verses 13 and 14. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." And then verse 23, please. "The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the desert." Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I am not pleased with you,' then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Aren't you a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. You and Abiathar, take your two sons with you. I will wait at the fords in the desert until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too, and were weeping as they went up. Now please turn in the Word of God to our primary text this morning, and that's Psalm 3. Psalm 3. A Psalm of David, when he fled from his son Absalom. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, "God will not deliver him." But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. May the Lord's blessing be on the reading of his holy word, and now on its preaching and hearing as well. Whenever we hear of war, we are inevitably hearing of absolutely terrible circumstances. No matter how right and justifiable the war, war is always horrific. But there are particularly terrible and tragic circumstances within war that we've come to refer to as friendly fire. Imagine a soldier who is struck down in the midst of a conflict and deeply and even gravely wounded. That's terrible enough, but imagine that the news comes to us that this soldier was actually hit by a bullet or a stream of bullets from the weapon of one of his fellow soldiers. And there's an added level of pain on top of what was already there. Now imagine even further that we find out that the soldier who shot was not only the wounded soldier's brother in arms, but was in fact his brother. And imagine still that we learn that the shots were fired intentionally. Level upon descending level of pain in an already horrific circumstance. In Psalm 3, David is fleeing from his own son, who means to dethrone and to destroy him. Absalom, his boy, hates him and is leading a treasonous army to dethrone him. David's kingdom, as we pick up here in this psalm, is fracturing and falling apart, and that's because the royal family is falling apart. And David's pain is deepened because he knows that in very large measure, this is his fault. The insurrection within the nation and the insubordination within his family are aftershocks of his own seismic rebellion against the Lord, against his betrayal of his Savior, his family, and his kingdom. And David knows this. And so if you're David, how do you go on in a situation like this? And perhaps we should ask an even more fundamental, unnerving question. Why should you go on if you're David? Why should David be allowed to draw another breath when he's brought ruin to so many? Child of God, have you ever felt this way before the Lord in light of your own sin? Now, perhaps your sin does not make geopolitical headlines like David's did, but perhaps this morning you are carrying with you an unshakable sense of shame because of something in the past or a present struggle in which you just cannot seem to find victory. Whatever the reason, whatever the hardship, whatever the dark thoughts of self, the Lord calls you to persevere in your love and in your service to him. And this psalm, by showing us the same scenario in the life of King David, tells us why. Because can't you imagine King David feeling the exact same way? Why should I go on? Why do I deserve to draw another breath? And yet we find, as this psalm advances, that in the midst of all of this spiritual and physical warfare, David somehow gains and expresses a growing, God-glorifying confidence. And his cries of despair become almost defiant cries of victory. And we have to ask the question, how can this be? And again, the more fundamental question, why should it be? Is this even right? Again, the answers are within our text this morning that the Holy Spirit has given to us. Our psalm takes us deep into the heart of a troubled king. And it takes us into the heart of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose work is what gave David the strength, the will, and yes, the right to persevere. And it's the same for every one of us who know Christ. If you're taking notes, we'll have three particular points this morning under which we'll examine this portion of God's Word. It's number one, a cry of anguish. Number two, a cry of hope. And third, a cry of victory. A cry of anguish and then hope and then victory. Notice the anguish in which this psalm opens, verses 1 and 2. A psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Now, the first thing to notice in this psalm is the words that seem to be kind of floating above the main text. And these are the words that set the stage and from which we read in terms of the situation earlier in 2 Samuel. It's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. This is the window into David's heart that we need in order to find out what's raging there as he writes. David's foes are increasing, and they're maneuvering to surround him from the north and the west. More and more militarized men want him dead, and they're closing in on him. Now, as frightening as all of this is, David is no stranger to life-threatening situations, no stranger to combat. He's a man of bloodshed. He is the giant killer. And yet this looming battle shook him more deeply than any of the previous, because in this case, the great enemy against which he fights is his son, Absalom. David does not want his treasonous son to suffer deeply despite what he had done. He doesn't want him to die, which would have been the death penalty for the treason Absalom was committing. And if you're familiar with Scripture's recounting of this, you know that David's desire to show mercy to Absalom angers David's general, Joab. But we can understand David's heart, can't we? Especially for those of you who are parents. This is David's boy. This is his flesh and blood. He loves his son. And nowhere is that love expressed more powerfully and poignantly than when, in fact, David discovers that Absalom has died. And he cries out over and over again aloud, "Oh, my son Absalom, Absalom, oh, my son." Can you imagine this kind of sorrow? And can you imagine knowing that your sin tilled the soil in which the sin of your son grew? This was Absalom's fault, yes. Absalom was culpable. And yet David set the context. David set the stage on which Absalom's sin was acted out. And perhaps the only thing that could have hurt David more deeply than his son abandoning him was the idea that God himself had abandoned him. And according to popular public opinion, that is exactly what happened. Again, verse 2. "Many are saying of me, 'God will not deliver him.'" Or we can render it a little bit more tightly in terms of the original Hebrew. "Many are saying of my soul," or "against my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." Now, these words are not so much a comment on God's ability to save. They're a comment on God's desire to save someone like David. In essence, the people are saying, there is no salvation for someone like that. God will not deliver him. Have you ever thought that way about yourself? You ever thought, well, it makes total sense for the Lord to work in the life of this other person? I mean, they try hard. They haven't had the failures. It makes sense that the Lord loves that person. That person loves the Lord, but not here. Why would the Lord love me? Why would the Lord want to redeem me? Or have you thought that way about someone else? You may not express it in these words, but you think, well, I try hard. I love the Lord, but that person? There's no salvation for God with that person. May the Lord use this time this morning to cause us to abandon such thoughts. Now, I don't pretend to know your life situation or the situation of someone else whom you may think is beyond God's restorative grace, but I imagine that King David's circumstances can match or even exceed any that certainly I have gone through or experienced in my life. And remember, brothers and sisters, this is real history. These are real people, real circumstances here. This is not myth or allegory. This is blood and guts reality. And it's really bad. And yet David pushes on. And he doesn't seem to have fully internalized what others are believing about him, that there's no salvation in him from God, because he cries out to God for that salvation, and he's even confident that God hears him and delivers him to the point where his tortured soul can actually find a good night's sleep in the midst of those who want to kill him. How? A cry of hope, verses 3 and 4. "But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill." David says that God bestows on him glory. Now put yourself in the position of someone reading this for the first time and just coming to grips with what David has done. Does this not sound like an egomaniacal statement? David has done all of this, and then he has the audacity to say, but God gives me glory. What is this king saying? Is he crazy? Well, brothers and sisters, it's exactly the opposite of what it might appear on the surface. David is saying, in and of himself, he has no glory. He has no dignity. He's not worthy of respect. He's not worthy of praise and adulation, of the songs that Israel used to sing about him. He's saying, in saying that the Lord bestows upon him glory, David is expressing not his nobility, but his neediness. David has nothing to boast about. His boast is only in God, his Savior, as the prophet Jeremiah speaks for the Lord and says the same in chapter 9, verse 24 of his prophecy. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me, says the Lord. And we find similar expressions all throughout Scripture. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 19. The prophet says, God the Lord is my strength. And notice it's not simply God gives me strength, which of course is true, but God the Lord is my strength. Psalm 28:7, the Lord is my strength and my shield, which again is echoed in Psalm 3. And even more specifically to the point of how a guilty man could go on in service to the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. And listen here for the connection to King David. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. God, our strength, God, our righteousness, God, our shield and our glory. These expressions of what we might call a pious, in the good sense of the word, possessiveness, they point our attention to the great king who would come from David, David's descendant and David's Lord, Jesus the Christ. Jesus, who, as Pastor Matt mentioned earlier, loved God, our Heavenly Father, with all of his heart and with all of his soul and his mind and his strength. Jesus, who loved his neighbor as himself, who never participated in the kind of theft, the personal theft in which David participated. Jesus did all of that. He obeyed the law of God, which was read this morning, flawlessly from the heart. And then he went to the cross to take upon himself the sin and the guilt and the shame and the hell of all those who would ever be brought to faith in him. And as Paul says, Jesus rose again to life, according to the Scriptures, on the third day for our justification, for our being declared right and righteous in the sight of a holy God, for the sake of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which we receive by faith, the same faith out of which David cries and writes in this psalm. How can a guilty man like David be cleansed and commissioned to serve the Lord? Well, the same way that you and I can be here today in the presence of a holy God, worshiping him without being struck down for the evil within us. Taking his holy name upon our lips without being struck speechless because of our inherent unworthiness to utter it. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is right now actively making intercession for us, applying all the more of that work and that victory that he has already accomplished. And he does so not grudgingly, but gladly. He receives us gladly to himself and ushers us before the presence of his Father, not only as servants, but as his Father's sons and daughters, with whom, according to Hebrews chapter 2, he is not ashamed to be identified. David knows his sin. Remember what we read from 2 Samuel as David sends the priest back into Jerusalem. David says, if I find favor in the Lord's eyes and he brings me back and allows me to see it, the ark, and him again, so be it. But if not, I'm ready. I'll deal with the consequences. And this after Nathan had said to him, David, your sins are forgiven. David knows his sin. And he also knows his Savior. And that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And the same applies to you. And yes, even when it comes to that area of your life, of your past, or of your present, that particular shame, that particular fear, that particular gnawing doubt, stealing your peace, Jesus knows it. And he died and rose again and lived that sinless life and reigns now from the right hand of the Father to free you from it. And you might object and you say, but you don't know what I've done. No, I don't. But I know what Christ has done. And it is greater. You might say, but you don't know what I'm like. Deep down beneath, below the surface level. And again, no, I don't, nor do you know me. But together we can know Christ. And by the word of God, we know exactly what he's like. David could go on in life because the God against whom he sinned forgave him and told him to go on. And David moved ahead on solid ground because he stood on God's promises to him. This was not a presumptuous going forward, forgetting the people he had hurt. David moves on only according to the Lord's terms, as he promised in 2 Samuel 7, God's great promise about David's kingship and the kings that would arise from King David, ultimately Christ himself. And David says in 2 Samuel 7 in response to the Lord, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant, concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. Lord, I will move on. And obviously this is before these events, but that was the posture of heart of King David. I will move on, but I will do so only on your terms, in the way that you say, for the sake of your glory and according to your promises. And so this perseverance is not about David, what he's done or what he deserves. It's about the Lord, what he's done and the praise that he deserves. And God, in his grace and mercy, had purposed and promised to be glorified in David's life and royal dynasty. And that helps us understand verses 7 and 8 and why David can say these things, even though he knows his son is among these enemies. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God, and strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be upon your people. And surely David did not want to see the personalization of these enemies in the face of his son. But he recognizes, and this is what we have to understand as we sing and as we pray these imprecatory psalms, that as we cry out, we are crying out against the enemies of the living Christ. And we know that Christ does some of his conquering through converting. And surely that was the heart of King David for his son Absalom. These psalms are not cries of vigilante justice. They are uttered with humility, asking Jesus to be the just judge that he is, and to render judgment on all of those who will continue to stubbornly forsake him right on into eternity. This is for the Lord's glory, not for David's. Brothers and sisters, do you know the promises of God concerning you? They apply to the whole family of God, and they are found in his written word. Precious promises like these. Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you. The Holy Spirit will conform you and is right now this second in the process of conforming you completely to the character of Jesus Christ. You are to pursue these privileges because God has entitled you to them. Now, sometimes we're afraid to do so because we think that doing so means we're taking a light view of sin, our sin. And so we hold on to guilt in order to assure ourselves and God and others whom we've hurt that we really are sorry for what we've done. But again, remember, David did not take a light view of his sin. He saw and was willing to endure the devastating consequences it had. David submitted to these consequences. Have you ever thought, if you're familiar with these happenings, have you ever thought, where's the apology to Uriah's family? Is David just being calloused here? In Psalm 51, he says, against you, O Lord, and you only have I sinned. Is he forgetting all these other people? No, but he recognizes that fundamentally his offense is against God. But remember what Psalm 51 is. It is a public confession of his sin. Every time the people of God would take up Psalm 51 in praise, they would remember, and this would be Bathsheba and everybody else, they would remember the sins of David. But they would also be drawn to David's Savior. Our sins do have consequences. Young people, if you take one of your sibling's favorite possessions and snap it and break it purposely, it might take your brother or sister a little while to trust you again. It can happen. And if you genuinely say you're sorry, your brother or sister can genuinely forgive you. But it takes a little time to rebuild that trust. There are consequences. We might call them temporal consequences, which happen even though we are eternally forgiven in Christ. And it is our David-like willingness to bear those consequences that demonstrates the sincerity of our sorrow over sin. Perhaps in your life, something has happened, a sin has occurred, which disqualifies you from a particular kind of service to the Lord. Well, again, accept those consequences, but don't stop serving the Lord. Find new ways, new opportunities, according to the Lord's terms. Notice verse 3. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. David bowed his head, weeping as he left Jerusalem. And we can feel this way as well with regard to our own sin. Parents, perhaps you've experienced this in your household. You have a young one who has done something wrong. Let's say a four-year-old. None of my children are four right now, so it's a safe example. Let's say a four-year-old who has done something wrong and is hiding in the corner in shame. And yes, let's say that little boy is afraid of the consequences, but more fundamentally, he can't even look his parents in the eye because he's so shamed by what he's done. Well, what does a good, let's say, dad do in that circumstance? Does he cry out from across the room, "Man up, son. You know what you did, and so help me if you don't tell me right here and right now, well, you are no son of mine." No, a good dad goes to that child, lifts up his face toward him, looks at him in his tear-stained eyes, and says, "I love you, son. Tell me all about it, and we will work through this together." Psalm 51 is David's telling the Lord all about it. And in Psalm 51, David says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The Lord is the lifter of David's head. And that expression, the lifter of David's head, the lifter of our heads, through Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, the Lord lifts your face to His and looks upon you with love and restorative grace. Now that expression has military overtones as well, the lifter of my head. So our final point this morning, a cry of victory. Notice verse 4 and following. To the Lord I cry aloud, and He answers me from His holy hill. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. It's victory. David's life goes on beyond his sin because in God's good and gracious plan, David's life points us to the grace of a Savior whose glory is particularly felt in the rescue of condemned souls. And so our lives and the forgiveness that we have received in Christ are to redound to His glory as we persevere in humble service to Him, not forgetting those whom we've hurt, but going to them for forgiveness and seeking the Lord's glory in all of these circumstances. Now, David, in his flight from Jerusalem and in mourning over this situation, crossed the brook Kidron. And later, he ascended the Mount of Olives to weep and to pray and to find strength. So Pastor Gordon Keddy writes this: we can surely allow David's humbling experience to remind us of another king who left Jerusalem one evening with a few of his followers and crossed the Kidron to ascend the Mount of Olives, his soul agitated and his heart turning to prayer. If we learn anything from David, let it be that we must humble ourselves, cast ourselves in repentance upon God's mercy, and earnestly give ourselves to prayer, and all explicitly in Christ our Savior. As Christ wept there in the garden, He is the Savior who did not fail. He is the King who did not fail. And as He took the cup the Father had for Him, He took our sin, our guilt, and our shame, and separated it from us as far as the east is from the west. And in Christ, we have victory. And so the David that we see in 2 Samuel, brokenhearted and weeping, may seem very different from the David that we read in Psalm 3, triumphant. But there's no difference and there's no inconsistency whatsoever. Because a soul that weeps over sin and whose mourning face is turned upward by the Savior is a soul that can go forth in the greatest confidence. Broken sinners can rise up in confidence, boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness. As we close this morning, brothers and sisters, there is the peace that we need in the midst of war. And especially in the midst of the most painful kind of war, civil war, war among family, which is the context of this psalm. David and Absalom, father and son on opposite sides of the Savior. Perhaps some of you know this reality. And if it's not a family member, it's a dear friend for whom you're praying and with whom you're pleading. You must come to know Christ. And rather than bringing you together so far, the gospel has been, as Jesus promised it would be in Matthew 10, a sword of division. David surely would have died in Absalom's place, and his soul was in agony in taking up arms against the son he loved. But David's first and foremost love was the Lord his God. And we must, in humility, demonstrate to our unbelieving family and friends that this is where our first and foremost loyalty is as well. And by loving the Lord, and by honoring Him, and by not watering down our Christian confession, by not seeking to blunt some of the edges that are caused by the gospel. Now, if the edges are our fault, if we've been belligerent, if we've been obnoxious, then this is a great opportunity for repentance and to demonstrate to that unbeliever the repentance that is necessary to come to Christ. But if it is the gospel itself, if it is Jesus Himself that is the sword of division, we must not pretend that that sword is any less sharp than it is. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. And so we are to evangelize unbelieving loved ones and pray for them. And in doing so, we are not abandoning love for them. We are demonstrating love for them. And in calling them to repentance, we are not doing so perched upon a holy precipice from which we look down upon them. But we want them to know the same Savior who has turned our face toward Him. And that's why we go to them in his name. Christ is the worthy one. Christ is the glorious one. He has lifted the head of His people collectively and individually. And we want that for our unsaved family and friends as well. People of God, as you serve your Savior, you do not need to fear your unworthiness to do so, because Christ is worthy and He's called you to it. He is your shield. He is your glory. He is your righteousness. He is your wisdom. He is your reconciliation with God. He is your peace. And one fast approaching day, He will look you in the eyes and lift your face toward His, and your faith will be sight, and you will be with Him and the rest of your brothers and sisters, your family, forever.